Thanks, Danny. And yeah, Christmas time, December the 3rd. It's upon us again. That wonderful time of the year. I love Christmas. And by the way, you can sign me up for dessert. In fact, you can sign me up for, I'll have two desserts, please. That is for what I get to eat, right? It's not, no? That's what it's supposed to bring. Oh, that's no good. Talk to Margie about what I'm supposed to bring. So we're starting a new series today, and just before we do that, let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning to hear what you're saying to us, that we might apprehend and comprehend your word and how it applies to us this morning. Give me the words. Give me the thoughts to explain what you're saying to us this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things with Christmas that we always complain about is the meaning of Christmas, right? And the problem is, especially for Christians, we kind of find that it's too commercialized. It's all about the sales and the the trimmings. And so we complain that it's too commercialized. It's too commercial. It's all about spending money and so on. Well, it is too commercialized, but more to the point, it's too secularized. It is, and that's what this image is trying to convey. Christmas is secularized, and that's even, in a sense, worse. It's even more different than just commercialized. Commercialized would be taking commercial advantage of Jesus' birth. But secularizing it just takes away from it entirely. And in this series, we're going to struggle with trying to move from the secular to the spiritual. And to help us do that, we're going to choose Christmas songs, and we're going to work from those, but secular Christmas songs, and work from those to the spiritual. So I'm going to be doing with Frosty the Snowman this week. Next week, Dawn is going to talk about Let It Snow. Then we have a one-week salvation time when the kids are going to do the whole service, which is going to be fun. And then on Christmas Eve, Ted is going to be using Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer to give his sermon. So I'm talking based on Frosty the Snowman this week. So here we go. Okay, here we don't go. There we go. Oh, now it's going to wait for me. Oh, dear. With the corn. Try that again. Okay. Never mind. We won't suffer through that. That was a good idea, and it played really well at home. I don't know why. Yeah. Maybe the guy's trying to tell me something. Yeah, okay, Paul. Okay, the point I want to make is secular isn't bad. There's nothing wrong with secular, but secular is just secular. It just doesn't have any spiritual foundation to it. And this song doesn't really say anything about Christmas. It's not, in a sense, a Christmas song as well. It's just about snow. But it comes up at this time of year because this is when the snow starts to fall here in North America. And we're excited about snow falling. Just wait till January the 31st, and then we'll be sick and tired of snow, and then we'll be complaining about it. And nobody will want to hear that song again. So that's why it comes up at Christmas. That's the only explanation I can come up with was why this comes up at this time of year. But it does. But the question is it possible to move from the secular to the spiritual? Now, let me give you an example of the kind of thing I'm thinking of here. There was a fellow I know who used to speak at this church from time to time. His name was Keith Price. He's gone to be with the Lord now, so we can't have him in to speak. But I remember him talking one time about how he trained his children to think things through and always see the spiritual behind them. And so, for example, one day he said he was driving along in the car with his son, and the car had warmed up, and so he'd taken his gloves off and just put them on the seat between him. I think this was back in the days when they made cars with bench seats in the front instead of bucket seats. Anyway, the glove was sitting there, and he said to his son, how can that glove explain Christ? How can that glove explain salvation? And his son struggled with it a little bit, and he said, well, because the glove just by itself is not fulfilling its full purpose, and it's totally lifeless. It's empty. But as soon as my hand goes in it, it's like the Holy Spirit filling a person. And that glove now becomes useful. It can fulfill its intended purpose, and it's full of life. It's full of life. So he was great at sort of taking the mundane, the secular, just stuff, you know, just stuff in life, and finding and being able to illustrate spiritual truths from it. And in a sense, that's kind of what we're trying to do with these songs. So how would I use Frosty the Snowman to come to a spiritual understanding, something out of it? Well, I'm going to compare Frosty the Snowman with John the Baptist. Frosty the Snowman and John the Baptist. Frosty came to life one day. John the Baptist, if you read it, depending upon which account you read, Mark says he just appeared and started teaching, although from Luke's gospel we know, you know, more about his history. Matthew's gospel said God spoke to him and then he started to preach. But the point was he just one day started, and he started calling people to repentance. So Frosty came to life, John the Baptist appeared and started his ministry. Frosty had a magic hat, and he had funny eyes and a funny nose. John the Baptist, he had a strange diet, and he dressed in strange, funny clothes. He was a weird guy. Okay? Frosty led the kids in a dance. But John the Baptist led people to Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are old enough to remember John Allen Cameron, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the dance. Okay? So we can find all kinds of ways. Frosty only lasted for a short period of time, and then he melted. John the Baptist only lasted for a very short time, but that's all his ministry was called to be. So, kind of, although Frosty is a part of the Canadian Christmas culture, John the Baptist is a key to the factual Christmas. And so we can go from Frosty the Snowman into the story of John the Baptist. Now, I'm not actually going to be looking at the birth story and his impact on the birth story of Jesus, more about the starting of Jesus' ministry, the time leading up to when Jesus was baptized, and even including his baptism. So that's where we're going to be sort of looking today. So who was John the Baptist? I mean, other than this weird guy, he's actually an extremely important person. Very, very important in the understanding of the gospel writers. Really a key person. He had a wide and lasting influence. 20 years later, so after Jesus' death and resurrection and the starting of the church and so on, 20 years later, Paul comes across a group of John the Baptist's disciples living and worshiping in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. So we find that his impact was for a long time. All four Gospels talk about John the Baptist. And in fact, if you want to go outside the Bible, you can go to secular history. Josephus talks about John the Baptist. So we know he was, you know, there's other sources other than the biblical sources that talk about him. Mark gives us the simplest description, just kind of, he appeared, he was weird, and he ate locusts and honey, and he fulfilled prophecy. And that's kind of the extent of what Mark tells us about him. Matthew, whose gospel, of course, depends a lot on Mark's gospel, says the same things, but then he adds the whole business with a confrontation between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where he calls them, to repentance and to start really behaving. Luke's gospel goes back, right back to John's birth, in fact, back before John's conception even, and talks about his heritage, his birth, prophecies about his birth, and Luke, being Luke, the historian, remember Luke is a historian, he's always all about the facts and dates. He goes into this great long exposition, these several verses that talk about the date of the beginning of John's ministry. So he's very specifically giving us the date and time when it started. So lots of explanation there. And John, the gospel writer, not John the Baptist, this gets confusing at this point, I know, but John the disciple writes about the baptism of Jesus and how John the Baptist was out there baptizing and ended up pointing to Jesus and saying, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So it's very important. It's in all of the Gospels, and the impact lasted for a long time, although his ministry was much shorter than even Jesus' ministry. There's also more in the, keep reading in the Gospels. You get John's questions for Jesus about what's happening. You get John's arrest, his imprisonment. You get his death. And you get the contrast between Jesus and John in Jesus' discourse on who John was and how important he was. So this morning, I want to look at three aspects, three things about John the Baptist. Because he was preparing, and this is the focus of his ministry, was preparing the way for the Lord. So he was preparing the nation for change, he was preparing the nation for the kingdom, and he was preparing the nation for the Messiah. So let's look at those three. So first of all, John prepared the world, and Israel in specific, for a specific radical change. A change was coming, and all three of the gospel, the three synoptic gospels, all quote the same verses out of Isaiah, and Mark also quotes out of Malachi as well. So let's just read that. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. "As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold, I am sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" So right there at the beginning, he was announcing that John's whole purpose was to announce, to proclaim the way of the Lord, to make straight the path, to prepare the way for this coming change, and to herald that change in. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, this is in Zechariah's prophecy about his son. At his birth, he says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So, right from the beginning, this was the calling. If you wanted to find John the Baptist's ministry, this was it, preparing the way for the Lord. And he was announcing the coming of the Messiah, but also the coming of this new age, this change. Historically, go to Luke, and he tells you it was in the reign of Tiberius, the 15th reign of Tiberius, and so on. So probably about A.D. 26 or A.D. 27, and probably only for a short period of time. So we know also that he was about 6 months older than Jesus and some kind of a distant relation of Jesus. We know he's of the priestly heritage. Jesus was from the house of Judah. John was from the house of Levi, okay? And more specifically, out of Aaron's descent. So they were, both his mother and his father were of the priestly lineage. And this is in contrast. So he comes from this priestly lineage, so you would expect him to be sort of fitting in and being part of the priestly way of life, and yet he's here as a prophet. And in fact, calling the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees to task for their behavior, for the way they were treating people, for the way they were leading the country. So quite a contrast there in who he was. And he was a Nazarite ascetic. So Nazarite was an order where you took a vow and you, for that some period of time, you didn't shave your hair, especially the sides. You didn't have strong drink, you know. And so John, it appears, was a Nazarite from birth, actually, not just for a short period of time, but from birth, and that he lived this ascetic lifestyle, eating locusts and wild honey, and just kind of living off the land, and living very much the life of what you might call a monk, or a more particularly a desert monk, someone living out in the desert thinking that way. And this is all his preparation time until he starts to speak. And then he's identifying change. He's talking to the people. And the priests want to know who he is, where he's come from. And so in John chapter 1, verses 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" See, he started this ministry. He's collecting all these people are coming out to hear him. He's a rock star of some kind. You know, people are coming out to see him. And the priests and the Levites want to know who he is. What's going on here? They say, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Christ." He was quite clear about that. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered them, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, same thing, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Okay, let's stop there. You see, he's pointing them to someone new. Something new is going to happen. And he's not the one. You know, he's doing something out there, and he's, you know, they were kind of expecting, they're hoping for the Messiah to come and set them free from the foreign oppressor. So is John the man? Is John the one who's going to call them and lead them out to victory? And John says specifically, no, they were looking for Elijah to come or some other prophet to come to show the way. And although that was the role that Isaiah had, he wasn't exactly what they were looking for. He wanted them not to see him. He didn't want them to focus on him. He wanted them to focus on the coming Christ. So that makes me stop and ask about change. What change is coming in your life in 2017, 2018? What change has come? What change do you want to come? Change is a difficult thing to process through. Sometimes change is really difficult, but sometimes what is right now is not very comfortable either. Sometimes we're not happy with what's going on in our lives. We might be unhappy with our job or a lack of job. We may be unhappy with our house, the place we live, the neighborhood, the apartment, whatever. We may be unhappy with our family and what's going on in our family. Or more specifically, we might be unhappy with our spouse and what they're doing, the way they're behaving, what's going on there. Unhappy with our marriage. You might be unhappy with your church or your Bible study and the people you get along with. You may be unhappy with your work associates. Or you may be unhappy with anything else that's going on in your life, your school, something like that. It's possible that God is calling you out and calling you to change, make a change in that direction. But I'm going to tell you quite honestly, if those are the things that are troubling you, then I think it's more likely that God is calling you to stay right where you are. To stay right where you are. God very seldom just calls us out of something because we're unhappy. Rather, he calls it to allow that to change our hearts, to change our minds, to stick it through. Ephesians, the book, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Thanks, Harry. Chapters 5 and 6 really talk a lot about that. He talks about submitting to one another, submitting to the Lord. Submitting. And that's not something that we like to do. You know, my boss doesn't understand me, so I don't want to submit to him. He's crazy. He's got crazy ideas about what should do. My wife is not paying attention to me, not giving me the love that I deserve. So I'm going to, you know, complain about that. No. Work through it. Stay with it. The There's a wonderful passage. I've got it right here. In 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which the Lord has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who called you in the Lord as a slave is a for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let each there remain with God. See, the idea is that we would stick it through and allow the circumstances to change us. Now, that's not to say that change doesn't come. Change often comes from outside. Sometimes circumstances are such that change is inevitable. Change is coming, and you need to deal with that. And that can be difficult, too. If you've been laid off your job, then yeah, you need to find a new job. That's not a question of seeking a change. That's a change coming on you, or some other event in your family, or something else that could come up. God may be calling you to change in your life, and in fact, probably is. We all go through change all the time. But if the change is the doing of someone else, if something else is happening, then trust in the Lord and walk through it with Him. It's not easy. In my career, when I used to work, I would sometimes get called in and asked to do a particular project for somebody. And sometimes it would be in an area of expertise where I had absolutely no expertise. You know, I was a computer programmer, so I knew how to write code and how to run a group writing code and so on. But sometimes the application of that code would be an entirely different area that I'd never tackled before, really knew nothing about. And so there's a big learning curve trying to figure out how I'm going to do it, what I'm going to do. And I have to tell you that I always found that stressful. I always found that, you know, am I able to do this? Am I going to be able to work through this? Will I be able to succeed, and will I be able to do what I'm being called to do? It's scary. It's stressful. Causes anxiety. But we're called on to use our faith in those circumstances and trust in Him and walk with Him through it. Yes, it's scary, but He will walk through it with you, whatever the result will be, whatever that change that's coming will be. He will walk through you with it. Romans 8:31. Okay, let's go to Romans. Okay, it's in here somewhere. Too many pages in Acts. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then I'll skip down to 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor anything present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, simple. Here's a simple go-to for how to walk through those circumstances. Pretend that you have the faith to do it. Just pretend that your faith is real. And the very exercise of walking through, because you don't feel it. You don't feel like you've got enough faith to walk through it, right? But if you pretend that you've got that faith, if you walk through it and say, okay, God, it may not feel like, but I'm going to walk through it anyway, your faith will grow. Your faith will grow. Pretend your faith is real, and it will become real. It only becomes real through exercise. Preparing for change. Preparing for the kingdom. John is introducing Jesus' messianic kingdom. And it's not the kingdom that the people were expecting, because they were looking for someone who was going to be deliver them from the foreign oppressor, from the Roman rule. But it's also not quite I don't think John was quite expecting what Jesus would do, because that's why he asked the question a little bit later. But it's a new age that's coming in, not delivery from the oppressor, but delivery from sin. And so it's a time of repentance and forgiveness. It's a time for judgment of Israel. And that's what he's talking about, judgment for Israel. Good coming for those who are repentant, for the penitent, for those who confess their sins and turn from it and change their behavior, but destruction, judgment on the ungodly. So this is what he's introducing. And he's quite clear in Matthew 3 and 12 and Luke 3, 9, that repentance isn't just saying I'm going to do it. It's actually changing my behavior, changing my actions. My behavior has to reflect the new change in my life. So this is the kingdom that he's preparing for. He's announcing repentance and forgiveness. That's what he's proclaiming. But it's also, he's using baptism as an example of it. And baptism becomes a symbol of repentance for John. And it's got all kinds of meanings in the mind. For us, it's sort of got a New Testament meaning because Jesus used it and called us to baptize. But for them, it connected to the washings and offerings. In Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, Moses has all these instructions for washing of the sacrifices. You just didn't sacrifice the animal and then burn it. It had to be carefully washed and done in a particular way, and certain things done with the water and so on. And so it connects right back to the offerings. But at the same time, so that's one connection they'd have had with it. At the same time, it was a preparation and a promise for the cleansing of the people for the Messiah. So there's a couple of other prophecies that come in here. Zechariah 13:1 talks about it. On that day, there will be a fountain of water opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And remember, you know, here is John announcing this. So this is part of it. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And so there's this messianic age aspect to his baptism. And then there's also the proselyte baptism. So at this time, Jewish teachers were going all around the world, okay, specifically the Roman world, the Roman Empire at the time, and they were proselytizing. They were bringing people to Judaism, convincing them to convert to Judaism. Because Judaism had that hope, had that law, had that structure that was meeting people kind of where they had need. It was a very rigorous religion, but was so different from the worship of the emperor and the worship of all the pantheon of gods and so on that was going on. And so part of the act of becoming a Jew, from converting to Judaism from being a Gentile, was a baptism. And so these are all images that would have been with water. And then, of course, we look forward a little bit to Jesus' baptism, which changed it a little bit, because John points out that Jesus will baptize. John points out that he baptizes with water, but after him is coming who won't baptize with water, but will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so it is a symbol of all of these things connected with Christ, but it's also still pointing forward to him. John is also very harsh on hypocrisy, and I pointed out earlier. He was trying to shock the Pharisees and the Sadducees into seeing, because they were blind. They were spiritually blind. And he's trying to shock them into hearing the message because they were deaf. They were blind and deaf leaders. But the point was he got this huge following. Mark chapter 1 says that all Jerusalem and Judea was coming out to hear him. So I don't really think it was all in the sense of every single person on the census, but it means just a huge crowd of people. It was an awful lot of people were coming to him. And that's what drew the attention, of course, of the priests, and they sent to question him. So they were coming out to him, and I point out as well that he had a lasting effect. There were people still being his disciples 20-some years later. And he was training followers. So he had this huge following, and he was also training followers. And because we know that in John's gospel, we see that two of them, Andrew and somebody else, probably John into my way of thinking, but he's not named, are disciples of John. John points them to Jesus, and then they go and transfer and become disciples of Jesus and follow him. And so he's training them. So the question that I have to ask this morning is, are you prepared? Are you prepared for the coming kingdom, for the coming kingdom impact into your life? Do you even want that impact? Do you even want to pay the price of that impact? Because there is a price. The impact of the kingdom on your life would be the fruit of your spirit coming out in your life, but it also includes walking through challenges and seeing opportunities. It's seeing God work in you and through you and around you. It's being that salt and light on the world. Jesus sums it up in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about willing to be poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being meek, not pushing yourself forward, hungry for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, willing to be reviled and persecuted. It's not a matter of, it's not a matter of rules. It's not a matter of the law. It's not a matter of do this and you're a good person and do that or you're a bad person or whatever. It's more an attitude of the heart. That makes sense. It's an attitude of the way you approach life. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. Let love be genuine. This is the attitude. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Be competitive. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's the attitude. That's the attitude that we're to have. That's preparing ourselves for the kingdom, is to have that attitude in it and to maintain it every day. And that's difficult because somebody's going to cut you off in the Queensway. Somebody's going to get angry at you. Somebody's going to step in front of you in line at Tim Hortons or Starbucks or McDonald's or something like that. You know, but you'll be tried. You'll be tested. But have that attitude in you. Be prepared for the kingdom of God to shine in your life. And lastly, we want to prepare for the Messiah. Preparing for the Messiah at Christmas. John the Baptist's ministry was short term, very short term. Possibly 2 years, but more likely 1 year. More likely even less than a year. Not very long. His role was to prepare the way. It was really all about Jesus. You know, like he's just standing there like a signpost. It's all about Jesus, folks. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He consistently pointed forward to Jesus. He kickstarted the disciples. He kickstarted Jesus' disciples. You think about it. You know, that's where, because Jesus didn't have a bunch of followers until after his baptism. That John the Baptist kickstarted that. We hear about the training that they received in prayer. Luke 11 talks about that. And in fasting, Matthew 9 refers to them fasting. So he was training them in prayer and in fasting and in the attitudes that he had. Undoubtedly, he was preparing them, talking about the Messiah that was coming, the kingdom that was coming. And so Andrew and maybe John switch over to follow Jesus. And then he baptizes Jesus. And his attitude in there is so realistic and so humble. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Lord, I don't deserve this. You should be baptizing me. Why am I baptizing you? Well, his humility shows through, and Jesus wants to follow it through because it's a kind of a passing of the torch. You've been introducing me, now finish introducing me. This is the curtain call. This is where Jesus identifies with the people. He's going to take on their sin, and so he's identifying because it's showing that he's very, very much man. He's fully man and is baptized to usher in the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah. So that baptism is really a passing of the torch from John to Jesus and introducing the New Testament and introducing that whole new age. So John's extremely important. So how about you? Are you introducing people to Jesus? Does your life and your words point to him? You have a short-term ministry too. Okay, it may be longer than a year. I hope, I trust it is. But from the time that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have a short-term ministry. You're only on earth for a set period of time. Use the time wisely. Point to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. You are a disciple. You're learning about him now and in your Bible studies and in your daily readings. You're learning to know him, the joy of his presence, the power of his resurrection. Pointing people to Jesus is difficult. It feels weird. I'm not saying it's easy, but you know, there are some easier things you can do. You can try Alpha. Invite people to come to Alpha. We're going to have an Alpha starting in January. You're just inviting them for dinner and a movie and a little bit of talk afterwards. No commitment, no pressure. Well, commitment to just come for a few weeks of a free meal. Try the Christmas Eve candlelight service. Invite them to that. Just, you know, take people from the secular. Try Frosty the Snowman, for goodness sake. Try Frosty the Snowman or a glove or something else. Work from the secular and talk about Jesus. Let people know that Jesus is in your life. Keep your eyes on Jesus and introduce people to him this Christmas. So what change is coming in your life? Are you making it? Are you forcing it? Or do you really need to stay where you are? Or is it from the outside? Are you prepared to be caught by surprise by what he's asking in your life? Will you walk with Jesus through it? And are you preparing your heart and your life for the coming kingdom? And will you bridge the gap from the secular to the spiritual with your friends, with your neighbors, with your workmates this week? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus and his birth and this time of year when so much is focused not on him, but on the secular, but which he's the background of. Help us to walk humbly before you, anticipating change and pointing others to you this Christmas season. Amen.